Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing and heavenly things in Christ, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, who hath predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherewith he hath made us freely accepted in his beloved, by whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to his rich grace, whereby he hath been abundant toward us in all wisdom and understanding, and hath opened unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Christ.
A few days ago, one of our church families had a mishap with a vehicle. And as the vehicle sat there burning, someone may have exclaimed, "What a loss." This person wasn't asking how much the car was worth or how valuable it was. They were making an exclamation that this is a loss. It is a loss that is not easily defined. There was the value of the vehicle, the value of the work put into making it roadworthy, and there was the expectation of having a nice vehicle to drive. Recently, one of our church families lost a family member. For those of us who knew this man, we could say, what a great loss. We would not be asking a question. We would not be asking the worth of this person. We would be highlighting the loss. There is no way to put a value on this loss. The meaning this person was to others, the value of life itself. Certainly, what a great loss. We sang a song a few weeks ago at Jeff Clevenger's request. We sang, "What wondrous love is this?" It was not a question, as Jeff pointed out. It was a statement. It was a statement about something that is hard to quantify, hard to define because of its wonder or its depth. It is an immeasurable love. In Numbers chapter 23, we have a similar statement. In Numbers 23, you may remember the story. Balak recruited the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. So Balak and Balaam built an altar, sacrificed animals, and then Balaam went to meet with God, and God gave him the word to speak. But instead of a curse, you know the story, it was a pronouncement of blessing. So Balak wanted Balaam to try again, and again a blessing. In this passage, we read Balaam's second blessing. There were four. But we read in verse 19, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said and will not do it? Or has he not spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people as a lioness. It rises up, and as a lion lifts itself, it does not loose down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Here we have an enemy of Israel, Balak, trying to bring trouble to Israel. But when a curse was desired, a blessing was given. In the first attempt at a curse, we read Balaam's words, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed?" And in this passage, we see the protection, the security, the safety of God's people anchored in what? God had blessed them. He is not man, he cannot lie. The security of the people was secured and assured by the very nature and character of God. He is not man. In verse 23, we read, "For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?" This is not a question, but a beautiful statement that the perseverance of God's people was His doing, to the praise of God and God alone. I would like you to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you're there from the reading. As we take up the topic of knowing God through His forgiveness, I would like us to consider this as the theme or title of this message: forgiveness, what God has wrought. Because like the protection of God's people against the supposed curse of an enemy and preservation of Israel as a people, our security as a people of God, as children of God, as the forgiven of God, is secured and assured by the very nature and character of God. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place and places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purposes, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth." We are considering today knowing God through His forgiveness. As we have been considering this theme of knowing God, we would do well to consider the fight it is for us to grow in our knowledge of God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Almost every problem or failure in the Christian life is some way rooted in the fact that we do not understand or forget who God is and who we are." Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We all start by assuming that our knowledge of God is all right. And if someone tells us that that is the first problem, we feel it is almost being insulting. This is surely the central cause of so many of our subsequent difficulties. Namely, we assume that we know God. We assume that His great knowledge is something at which we start. But my whole suggestion," Jones says, "is that it is just there we fail, and fail completely." There is another angle of attack on our pursuing knowledge of God. In Romans 1, Paul writes of the ungodly that they do not see fit to acknowledge God or retain God in their knowledge. And you and I, because of our unredeemed humanness, this body of sin that we still retain, continues that corrupting tendency to make God more like us, to water down who He is into a God that we are more comfortable with. And in doing so, we deface the gospel and we deface the joy of our redemption. The erosion of our thinking makes it necessary for us to renew our minds with truth. Today, we want to renew our minds with the truth of forgiveness. Our understanding of forgiveness is no less susceptible to our constant desire to make grace something less, something more comfortable, something less scandalous. Our flesh groans to participate in the work of forgiveness, to somehow insert ourselves into this work. It is more comfortable this way. But this is what God has wrought. In the passage we considered earlier, Balak, who had hoped God could somehow be manipulated, is rebuked when the word of the Lord comes back: God is not man. He could not be manipulated. His ways are not our ways. In Isaiah we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." James speaks of a God in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. The psalmist writes, "His work is perfect." Paul in Romans writes, "The gift and calling of God are without repentance. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Balaam could not pronounce a curse on those God had made a covenant with. The children of Israel were secure in their covenant relationship with God because, as Matthew Henry states, Balaam had owned that he could not alter God's counsel. And thence he infers that God himself would not alter it. Israel was secure because of the very nature of God who had entered into this covenant. It was his nature that protected them. He is not man. He cannot lie. So it is as we come to this weighty topic of forgiveness. It is God that has established forgiveness. It is God that has made a way for forgiveness. It is God that has called his own to forgiveness. It is God who perpetuates forgiveness. Forgiveness reveals the very nature, the very character, the very heart of God. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us learn of you today, to see you today, to come to know you more today. Lord, please forgive us for, in so many ways, wanting to make you more like us because it's more comfortable that way, but less than who you are. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ is exalted in your word, and we pray that for the exaltation of Christ, we would be able to have our eyes open and our hearts instructed by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. His ways are unsearchable, his thoughts unthinkable, his foolishness beyond our wisdom. That is the God of the forgiven. In Psalm 130, starting in verse 3, we read, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." If we think back to our opening passage, in Balaam's word to Balak, he says there would be no divination, and that it should be said of Jacob and Israel, "What has God wrought?" The work of God to preserve his people and be faithful to his covenant will instill a sense of awe in those who behold it. Spurgeon writes of Psalm 130, verse 4, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by his punishment." An understanding of forgiveness will inspire us. It will inspire in us a wonder, a reverential awe of what God has wrought. Last week, Pastor Mike, in dealing with Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, looked at Paul's use of Hebrew synonymous parallelism. And he taught us that forgiveness is the lifting or the removal of sin. And in a parallel description, it is the covering of sin. We looked at a beautiful picture from the Old Testament ceremony of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One goat was sacrificed along with a bull, and the blood of that sacrifice was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Innocent blood covering sin. Second goat, the scapegoat. Aaron confessed the sins of the people as he had his hands laid on the head of the goat. And then the goat was led into the wilderness, never to return. This is a picture of sin taken away. A picture of the coming Christ. In the law, we see the sacrificial work of forgiveness established, the blood of the innocent to cover or take away the sin of the guilty. And really, we can go back earlier, right? To the garden, to the animal slain to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. This idea of forgiveness was not man trying to get to God. In the garden, man was hiding from God. This was God establishing the work of forgiveness that man might have fellowship with God. And it was of God's grace. It is what he has wrought. In the Old Testament, the main word used for forgiveness, meaning to practice forbearance, pardon, or forgive, is exclusively used in connection to God forgiving or pardoning. In the New Testament, there are mainly three Greek words that are used to denote forgiveness. And before I go on, I just want to sort of give a disclaimer that I'd like you to watch your, you know, email inboxes this week. Perhaps Pastor Mike may have to send you all an email and correct some of my Greek work here. I did have 2 years of Greek in college, but one, I was unconverted. So that, you know, made it very difficult to come to an understanding of what I was supposed to be translating. Number two, I took Greek from an Oriental fellow that had a strong Australian accent. So if I really go off the rails, well, just check your email, please. And I'm not lying. That was true. So the word aphiemi, which occurs 143 times in some form or another, I read one place 147, obviously quite a few times, has a wide range of meanings. To let, to dismiss, to divorce, release, to leave behind, to abandon. And then there's a related word that is translated most often forgive, but is also translated at times liberty. Both of these words in the context of forgiveness mean to release from legal. Okay, now this is something God does. I can no way insert myself into this. It means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequences, to cancel, remit, or pardon. One commentator writes, some languages make a clear distinction between guilt and sin, and terms for forgiveness are therefore related to guilt and not wrongdoing. Therefore, to forgive sins is literally to forgive guilt. Though the term for forgiveness are often literally to wipe out or to blot out or do away with, it is obviously not possible to blot out or to wipe out an event. But it is possible to remove or obliterate the guilt. This can help us. Because to suffer guilt after repentance and confession, we actually are participating in a misunderstanding of the gospel. When we are forgiven, guilt is removed. Christ has been declared guilty on our behalf. There is no amount of groveling, penance, discouragement, depression, or misery motivated by guilty feelings that can add to Christ's work. In Psalm 32, it says, blessed, happy, joyful is the man who has partaken of this forgiveness. The work of Christ is sufficient and his work is effectual. It is successful. It indeed accomplished what it was intended to. Hebrews 10:14 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul says in Galatians, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has God wrought? Another word for forgiveness is charizomai, most often used in Paul's writings. It's the same word family as charis, or the word we translate grace. Interesting, and I've loved this. I somewhere read this a long time ago and been such an encouragement. Charis is a noun from the root word care, meaning favor. Disposed to, inclined to, favorable towards, leaning towards, to share benefit. The term charizomai, as Paul particularly uses it in the New Testament, translated forgiveness, has at its root favor. By definition, it means to give freely as a favor. When Paul uses the term charizomai, he is emphasizing the reconciling nature of Christ's work. He shows us favor. He forgives us. What is very interesting in looking at, or I was very interested in discovering when we understand how these words are used, it gives us insight into all that forgiveness is. The second word, charizomai, is used primarily in Paul's teaching. It's not the same word used in the Gospels, although there is a little bit of overlap. And one commentator said, does this mean Paul and Jesus had a disagreement about what forgiveness was? Of course not. Very interesting here. Paul breaks down the different parts of forgiveness. He writes of regeneration. He writes of redemption. He writes of justification. He writes of imputed righteousness. He writes of no condemnation. In the gospel, all this truth about God and His work is not neglected. It is communicated in its entirety in one word, the word forgiveness. In the record of the healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." At this point, the scribes say to themselves that this is blasphemous. But Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." It is what God has wrought. He has the authority. Forgiven. Released from the legal obligation, released from the moral obligation, released from the consequences, a full pardon. And if we add the meaning that Paul uses with the word charizomai, we add favor. This is a word full of unplumbed truths. What has God wrought? But the human mind recoils at this rich and lavish grace. Our tendency is toward feeling that this is irresponsible to embrace a forgiveness such as this. A tendency toward thinking guilty feelings are only assuaged through an acceptable amount of time. Time, yes. Christ's work, but we must add time. Or the mind will seek to justify our sinful actions or attitudes. Because if I was too bad, this attitude's too selfish, this frustration born out of too much anger, the work of Christ is simply not enough. But mostly it is groveling and a feeling that we just don't measure up. The work of Christ couldn't simply be sufficient for my feeling of liberty, for my understanding of liberty, for my embracing of liberty. It was sufficient, the work of Christ was sufficient or is sufficient to satisfy the overwhelming wrath of God, but it is not sufficient enough to remove the guilt. But He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. In Christ alone my hope is found. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God, in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. What has God wrought? Oh, that we might live this in our own lives, that the joy of this kind of forgiveness would spill out in our lives with others. How often do we want to require of others the very thing that God does not require of us? They don't deserve it, we might think. Well, the very foundation of forgiveness was built on one party not being deserving, and yet we so often want to insert that in our dealings with others. Vodi Bakum, in a message on forgiveness, states, "Forgiveness deals with the most significant issue in the Christian life. This is where we live. You are either on an ongoing basis storing resentment and bitterness, or you are a forgiving person." He says, if we don't get forgiveness, we don't get the gospel. Either you are forgiving people a lot, or you are bitter. He says, we want to make forgiveness a mathematical equation. We want to look at the credits and debits someone has with us, but we must understand it is not a mathematical equation, but a theological norm. Our theology, our understanding of God, compels us to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We ought to understand not only is God's forgiveness secured and assured by his very nature, it is his very nature that is the foundation of our forgiveness of others. Forgiveness of others is based on God's character, not on the person we are seeking to forgive. Forgiveness of others is based on God's character, not on the person we're seeking to forgive. I might add to that, it's not based on what I feel about it. Bakum says forgiveness is a theological issue. If you understand the sovereignty of God, you forgive. Sometimes we want to reconcile God's sovereignty over the actions of others and his sovereignty over their will. He pointed out Joseph didn't do that. When he embraced his brothers in Egypt, he said, "You sold me into slavery." Later he says, "God meant it for good." He says, "Your sin was for good. Your sin against me was for good." It's hard to believe, but we must believe it. One other comment Bakum makes, we often might say, they aren't sorry enough for their sin against me. So what you are saying, the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ, but I need something more. Or we might say, if they were really sorry, they wouldn't keep doing it. He says, this is not sanctification by grace. This is sanctification by sorry. I didn't want to get sidetracked too much by speaking about our forgiveness person to person. But I think the study of this passage warrants us taking a little bit of time and looking at that. One other passage along this line of our forgiveness person to person is Luke 17:3-7. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him. What was the disciples' response? increase our faith. This is a hard thing. This doesn't happen by my own virtue. It is only done as we understand God's work of forgiveness that is what He has wrought. Alistair Begg says of this passage, "Our forgiveness must reflect the Father's. I promise not to bring it up before you again, to you or anybody else. I promise not to use it against you." He remarks of the disciples' request, increase our faith. And Christ's response was to say, if they had faith, the faith of a mustard seed, they could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea. Begg's remarks, the mulberry tree has a notable root system. The roots would remain in the ground for centuries after the tree was cut down. But he said, God is not teaching a new type of horticultural activity here. He says, he is saying with that small amount of faith, we can believe that and participate in that which doesn't depend upon human reason and probability. It is what God has wrought. First, in the work of Christ on our behalf and what we, by His Spirit working in us, can offer to those. We must forgive. This kind of forgiveness, this forgiveness that goes against human reason and probability, is rooted deep in our understanding of the nature of God's forgiveness of us. This is the beauty of the gospel, both possessed in us and displayed. So He has established the institution of forgiveness. He made a way of forgiveness in the innocent sacrificed for the guilty. And lastly, He perpetuates forgiveness. I'd like you to turn to 1 John 1:9. First John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In consideration of this passage, and really of the larger passage, we do well to understand that this is not an if-then statement. This is not a statement that says, if we do something, then God does something. If we go back earlier in this passage, we'll start at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In verse 6, we read, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 7, if we walk in light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we are a confessing people. The assumption here, this is written to believers, the assumption here is that these are confessing people. This isn't an if-then statement. If you do this, then God will do this. This is saying, if you are a confessing people, it is assuming confession. Now, what is promised of those who are in the light, those who are confessing people, because of their conversion? The very nature of God is brought to bear here. He, in His faithfulness and in His justice, will forgive us from all unrighteousness according to the new covenant. When we participate in communion, we're reminded of Christ's words in 1 Corinthians 11. We read, "This cup is the new covenant." What is the next phrase? "In my blood." In Hebrews 7:22, the following we read, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ perpetuates forgiveness, the forgiveness of his children. He always lives to make intercession. "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before thy throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hand." What has God wrought? I'd like to close with the words of a Puritan prayer. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet honor and riches of the mighty and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust, or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and wanton speech creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining? Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I learned? How despise what I have not? Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust, make my will my law, exclude others' enjoyment, serve my own interests and policy? Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence? Am I rich? How exalted I become? Thou knowest that all these are snares by my corruption, and that my greatest snare is myself. I bewail that my apprehensions are dull, my thoughts mean, my affections stupid, my expressions low, my life unbeseeming. Yet what canst thou expect of dust but levity, of corruption but defilement? Keep me ever mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title or the grace that can deal with every sin. And let us not forget the forgiveness that God has wrought.